Matthew chapter 22. Last week when we took Matthew chapter 21, we entered into this next part of this section. Remember, this section is chapters 5 through 25, the Lord's public ministry. And beginning with chapter 21, we're studying the final week of the Lord's ministry. That would be Passover week. It was the week that he died. And you'll remember last week in chapter 21 that he entered into Jerusalem riding on the donkey according to the fulfillment of Scripture. That he went in and overturned the money changers' table and chased out cast out the animals. And those who were selling animals said, "My house should be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." People were being healed then in that area. The next morning, they came by on the road and saw a fig tree with leaves only. And that was a sign of no fruit, for the fruit came first, and then the leaves. There were leaves and no fruit. And we showed a little bit how the Scriptures present the leaves, especially the leaves in the Garden of Eden. The leaves are representative of religion and man's cover-up for his sin, rather than the removal of his sin through Christ. And how Israel, the fig tree always represented Israel, how Israel counted on its religiousness, religious righteousness, and not on the righteousness through Christ. And so because it had no fruit, it had only leaves, the Lord cursed the fig tree. And immediately it withered, and the disciples were marveled at how soon it had withered. So then they began to come to him in verse 23 of chapter 21. And the priests and those who were ahead of the temple came and asked him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Remember, he turned the tables over and chased out the animals, as we studied last week. Mainly because, in case you weren't here last week, out in the front of the temple, they sold the animals for sacrifice. The pilgrims would come in from out of town, and they would purchase sacrifices at the temple. And of course, it costs you a little extra. They provide the sacrifice for you. And it was even documented that people would bring their own sacrifices, but if the priest refused it, you had to buy one of theirs. They would only accept one of their own. And so they would make money off of that. And then if you were going to pay the temple money, you had to come and exchange your money for temple money in order to put in the treasury. They would only take certain kind of money. And that would cost you extra for that service. So they had a little marketplace going there out in front of the temple. And that's why the Lord overturned the money changers' tables and drove the animals out. Is because they had turned it into a money-making profit, something that God required of the people, and they were taking advantage of that in order to earn a little extra bucks. So the Lord chased them out, and the next day they're saying, "By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority to come in here and do this?" So he says, "I'll ask you one thing. Concerning John the Baptist, was his ministry from heaven or from men?" So they got together and they said, "Well, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? If we say from men, it's a man-made ministry, the people are going to be angry with us because they consider him to be a prophet." And they said, "We don't know." That was their answer. Hey, they escaped that one. Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." But then in verse 28, which chapter 22 at the beginning, the first 14 verses, is a continuation. There are three parables. Verses 28 through 32 concerning two sons. Their father owned a vineyard and said to his two sons to go out and work his vineyard. One son said, "I will go," and then didn't. The other son said, "I won't go," but afterwards regretted it and went. Which one was the obedient son? Well, the last one was. Even though at the beginning he refused to go, he did eventually go. Verse 32, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards regret and believe in him." So he's showing that God first came to the Jews. They're the fig tree, Israel. God came to the Jews and they said, we will follow God and we will be His people. But in the end, when Messiah came, they rejected Him. And yet the people who said, the harlots and the tax collectors on the street, they said, we don't want anything to do with that God business. But in the end, when Jesus came, they're the ones that repented and they came to know Christ. So those who in the beginning said no, but in the end said yes, interesting, we're talking about Mickey Mantle, said no for 63 years, lived the life that he wanted to live, and yet in the end, before he died, receiving Christ. What about the religious person? What about the one who rests on his religious righteousness? Says yes, but in the end says no to Christ. Then the next parable. Verse 33. There's a certain landowner. He planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it out to vine dressers and went away to a far country. As I shared with you last week, that's a common thing in Israel to take a piece of land, lease it out, and leave. Leave the area. It takes about 5 years to develop, and part of the lease agreement is that you get a certain percentage of the crops. So when it came time for the harvest, he sent his servants. They took the servants, beat some, killed some, and stoned others. So he sent more servants. And they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he says, I'll send my son. Certainly they'll have respect for him. So they saw the son of the landowner come. And they said, here is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Verse 39, so they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? Quoting from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is a marvel in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So taken away from the nation Israel because they rejected Christ. And it will be given, the kingdom will be given to the nations, that would be the Gentiles, and through them they will bear fruit. Not religion, but fruit. The fruit of the kingdom of God. And whoever falls on this stone, as I said to you last week, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. So picturesque. We hear so much of love, but this is basically what it's all about. Jesus said, whoever falls upon this stone will be broken. But on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The Lord only gives me two choices. Either I voluntarily fall on Him as the rock in order to be broken. But if not, if I choose to preserve my life and not surrender my life to Christ, He promises that the same rock that I've been avoiding will fall on me and grind me to powder. Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard His parables, they perceived that He was speaking of them. But when they were seeking to lay hands on Him, they feared the multitudes because they took Him for a prophet. Now all this was happening, in case you ever wondered, all of this was happening during the last day, last week, and the last days of Jesus' life. In that 1 week period, that Passover week, this is what was going on. And it gets worse. Chapter 22. This is the third parable in the string of parables. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain man who was a king, who arranged a marriage, or more literally, a wedding festivities. The Greek word denotes the week-long activities, not just a wedding ceremony, but the feast and the festivities that go on the entire week long. And sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. certain wedding invitations to certain people to come to the festivities and the feast. And when they got their invitation, they refused to come. They were not willing. They said they had no desire to go. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding festivities." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. So they made light of it. So it's not important. You see how it lines up with the landowner. He sent servants out twice before he sent his own son. They rejected servants both times. The servants representing the prophets of God, of course, the son of the landowner being Jesus Christ. The vine and the vine dressers, the vine being, again, the nation Israel. So they made light of it. One went to his farm, one went to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, that is, insulted them, and killed them. But when the king heard, when he heard it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. By the way, that happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD, just as Jesus prophesied concerning the destruction of Jerusalem because they rejected their Messiah. When Titus, a Roman general, came in and invaded Jerusalem in 70 AD, he burned the city, tore the temple down stone by stone, and in 70 AD was the last year that the Jews actually sacrificed in the temple, even to this day. That's why the Jews do not have sacrificing anymore. Because the only sacrifice that is legal and according to the law is in the temple, and that temple was torn down. Just as Jesus had prophesied. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." Interesting. Keep that in the back of your mind about who's worthy to be at the wedding festivities. Is it people who are basing their approach to the things of the Lord based on religious righteousness? Exactly what is it? Those who were invited were not worthy. We already know it's because they rejected the invitation. It has nothing to do with performance. "Therefore, go into the highways." In other words, people outside of those who were personally invited. Everybody else now, since those who were personally invited wouldn't come. "Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding festivities." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they could find, both bad and good. Hold it right there. The word bad is the word evil, poneros, not just bad people. We're not talking about people who are just malicious or humanly bad. We're talking about poneros, which is the word for the evil one, for Satan. These are evil people, and the good is agathos. We're talking about God's people versus evil people, wicked. "They gathered together all whom they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." Now some people, here's a side note for you, there are some groups that use this parable to show that everybody gets saved. It's not a matter of receiving Christ, because everybody's going to be at the wedding feast. It's a matter of who's going to lose their salvation. Who's going to keep it. But notice the text, it's evil and good. It's not everybody who belongs to the Lord and then some people are going to get thrown out. There's everybody there that's invited, both the evil and the good. "And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment." Proper wedding attire, the white robe. Couldn't even be dirty. If you did not have the proper wedding attire for the festivities, you couldn't be there. You had to leave. So when the king came in, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, which is, that's our translation in English, but it's a word that you use for strangers. He didn't know him personally, but he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? I have to point out to you, from the original language, he's not asking him, how did you come in here, which door? But how did you get in here not having the proper wedding garment? How did you even get in here to begin with, you not having the clothes and the proper attire? And he was speechless, or more literally, muzzled. He had nothing to say. Because the people who are worthy, the only people who are worthy to be at the wedding festivities and to be around the feast table, were those who were clothed properly. If you didn't have the proper clothes on, there's no other excuse. You have to have the proper clothing. You can't say, well, you know, I've been a religious person all my life, just because I don't have the right clothes on. Those who are worthy are the ones who are dressed properly. Hold your place here, if you would, please, and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. This is a good one. Isaiah chapter 61. And remember, Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews in language that would be according to their scriptures. Isaiah 61, verse 10. Don't think that they didn't know what he was talking about. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He clothed me. I didn't do it. The Lord has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Whose righteousness is it? It's His robe, not mine. He clothed me. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. So my soul is going to rejoice and be glad and praise the Lord when my soul is clothed with the garments of salvation and He has put on me the robe of righteousness. Now it's interesting, lining up with this, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that Jesus Christ is our wisdom, is our sanctification, and is our righteousness. He did not die so that I could become righteous. I do not become righteous. He is my righteousness. He doesn't make me righteous. I am righteous in Christ. He never gives me righteousness. He is my righteousness. Interesting, in the final message to the churches in Revelation chapter 3, at verses 4 and 5 and verse 10 of Revelation chapter 3, and in the Lord's messages to the seven churches, He said, to him who overcomes, that is faithful to follow Christ and be obedient to Him, the Lord says that He will clothe him in a white robe. Later on in the book of Revelation, we see in chapter 19, that we come with the Lord at His coming. That we are in white. All the way through the book of Revelation, those who are in heaven with the Lord are clothed with white robes. In Revelation chapter 7, it says the white robes were dipped in blood. That's how they got white. You try to figure that one out. But you can see the picture here is that a person who's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I am made white and clean and pure because of Christ's blood shed for me. No personal righteousness, no religious righteousness. There isn't anything good that we have done. None has done good, no, not one. So it's interesting, then Israel had this promise of Isaiah 61:10, back to Matthew chapter 22. So when the Lord was using the wedding festivities to show about those who would gather around with Him at the feast table in heaven, that both the evil and the good would be invited to come, but if a person was not dressed properly, if they were not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, if they had never received Christ, look what happens. First of all, he's speechless. Then the king said to the servants, verse 13, "When you bind him hand and foot, remove him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We're talking hell. Verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, just as a side note in your study of the Word of God, you've heard that little phrase quoted many times. It is quoted often in the Bible, but every time that little phrase is used, its application and interpretation is different in each instance. In this instance, notice the application. Many are called. Everybody's called. The Lord gives the invitation for everybody to come. That's what the word called means. Everybody's invited to come. But few are chosen. There are only the few who are the chosen of God, the elect of God. The man sitting at the table, not clothed properly, was called. Did he come to the invitation? Oh, yeah. But he was not clothed properly. He was not in Christ. He tried to come in some other way. But the Lord said no. It's interesting, just to kind of file in the back of your mind. Do you realize that there are a lot of people that try to get into heaven and think they're going to go there because of their religious beliefs? They never come through Christ. They think they're going to be sitting at the banqueting table just because they believe in God and they're good people. But they're basing everything on their own performance and religious performance and duty. Only those people who are clothed by the Lord, won't be us. It'll be His garments and His robe of righteousness. Only those people will sit with Him. Many are called, few are chosen. There'll be only a few there compared to the mass numbers of humanity that live throughout history. Now the first people who were invited are parallel to the Jews. They were God's special chosen people. They refused two sets of servants, just as in the parable at the end of chapter 21. Then everybody's invited. Everybody come. Evil and good. Come. But only those who are clothed with Christ, in Christ, who receive Christ. Only they, because it shows also that the evil are going to come in with the good. Remember the parables? Jesus said the wheat and the tares. We try to take out the tares. The Lord says no. In fact, if you understand God's wisdom in the parables, sometime go back and reread the parables. How the Lord says that amongst His people will be both the evil and the good. He is not going to get rid of the evil. You know why? Because that only makes those people who belong to the Lord stronger. It also presents a challenge. Do you know how many people use the evil that's in the church to stop following Jesus Christ? To stop following the Lord. Nothing stops us from following the Lord. The wheat and the tares will grow together, and when the harvest comes, then He'll separate them. Lest when you try to pull up the tares, you pull some of the wheat up with it. The Lord knows what He's doing. It's like an obstacle course. People say, oh, you know those Christians. No, tell me about them. I'm one. Well, you know how those Christians are. Yeah, I do. So? What's that got to do with anything? Well, you know how she is. You know how he is. So? I know people who profess to believe in Jesus Christ that won't participate with the body of Christ because of the evil that's in the body of Christ. And yet, they'll go to a job. We all have to work or do something. You know why we have to do that? Everybody knows why. We've got to pay the bills, got to put food in the stomach. And yet there's so much evil there, but yet we tolerate it. Why? Because we're there for a reason. We go through the hardships, we go through the evil, the pounding. We go through it all because we're there for a reason. How much more should we do that in the body of Christ? I mean, I'm here because I belong to Christ. Then there's some people that, you know, they'll look around and see somebody with a Bible cover that's the wrong color, and that'll be enough for them never to come back. Yet they'll work in a place where it's all heathen. They use the Lord's name in vain, but they got to be there because they need the money. Doesn't make sense. Nothing can stop God's people from following Christ. And we'll never get rid of the evil, because God's going to judge it at the end. It's interesting, the Lord, when it came time for the Gentiles to come in, it would be both the good and the evil. But only one person belongs to the Lord, and that's the person that's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There's going to be many religious people sitting around saying, hey, I'm here. They're not going to be clothed in Christ. In the end, they won't be there. Many are called, but few are chosen. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Now, this is good. If you love to get involved with or have had the opportunity to get involved with talking to people about Christ or the Bible, this little part right here is really going to fascinate you. They plotted. Now, this whole thing is a plot between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're opposed to each other, but they took their turns at coming at the Lord. So they sent to him their disciples. Now, I think this is interesting because when we get to verse 34, they're going to send their lawyer. They sent the students. Real brave people. The Pharisees sent their disciples, their students, with the Herodians. Herodians were followers of Herod. Saying, teacher, now, oh, man, just, if you ever have the opportunity to minister and somebody comes up and tells you these things, it just melts your heart. Listen to this. Teacher, we know that you are true. And you teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not view the face of men. Literally, you have no respect of, you don't notice a person's outward appearance. You treat everybody equally. And you teach the way in truth, the way of God in truth. It just makes you feel like, wow. You know, they're really buttering him up. Tell us, therefore. See, they're being very deceitful. They don't believe a word of it. But they're trying to get him to drop his guard, his defenses, and fall into the trap. We're here because we know you tell the truth. And you're no respecter of persons. And you'll tell the truth accurately. Therefore, we have a question for you. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or no? Oh. Now, if he says no, then they'll go to Caesar. Say, Jesus is leading an insurrection against you. Rebellion. But if he says yes, then you're going to turn to the disciples and say, see, your master serves Caesar. Try to play with both worlds. You had the zealots who were in rebellion against the Roman government, and then you had those who tried to submit, and you had the traitors on the other side that totally submitted to the Roman government and were against their own people, the Jews. So they're trying to get him to choose sides. Once you get somebody to choose sides, then you can take the other group of people and put them against him, see? So is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Notice they said, is it lawful? They want him to say something. They're trying to entangle him in a speech. But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and by the way, that's the word poneros, evil, and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites, you actors?" He saw that their presentation was just an act. "Show me the tax money." So they brought to him a denarius. A denarius is a silver coin with Caesar's image imprinted on it. A denarius was one day's wage, equivalent to about 17 or 18 cents of our money. They brought a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" I'll point something out to you. The word image, the Lord didn't use that word by accident. It's the same Greek word used for the Hebrew word in the Old Testament in Genesis 1:26 when God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, Paul used the same word, bringing it over from Genesis 1:27, to say that man was made, man, not human beings, but the male gender was made in the image of God, and used the exact same word. Now, it's interesting that on this coin, Jesus said, "Whose image is on the coin and the inscription on it?" Follow this. They said to him, "Caesar's." So he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar," that is, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Whose image is on the money? If Caesar wants the money, give it to him. It's got his image on it. But notice this. "And give to God the things that are God's." What an answer. Who's got the image of God stamped on him? We do. People do. So he's saying, whose image is on the coin? Give the coin to Caesar. Whose image is stamped on you? Who's in God's image? Then give yourself to God. Give him his money, you give yourself to God. Well, they didn't know how to answer that one. It's not what they were looking for. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now, on the same day, the Sadducees came. Now, those were the disciples of the Pharisees along with the Herodians. These are the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. If you ever get into religious debates or biblical discussions, these are good. Remember, the Sadducees do not believe that there is an afterlife. They do not believe there is a resurrection, and they don't believe in angels. They do not believe that there is a resurrection. They came to him and said, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, they're making reference to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, which says, basically, a man's married, he has no offspring. In order to keep the family name and all the property in the family name, that if he dies, then his brother then marries his wife. And if he dies, then the next brother marries the wife until she has offspring. Okay? So they're quoting Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, and says, "Having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married. And having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third up to the seventh." I tell you, if I was the fifth, sixth, or seventh, I would have said, something's wrong with this woman. I would have said, forget it. She married all seven brothers. I would have known something was up. "Last of all, the woman died also." That's no wonder. "Therefore, in the resurrection..." Now notice, they don't believe in the resurrection, but this is their question. "Therefore, in the resurrection..." You see, this is supposed to prove that there is none. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, see, that violates Moses' law. Because if you have all seven brothers in heaven, and you have the one wife who is married to all seven of them legally, when you get into heaven, whose wife is she going to be? Then when you get to heaven, she's an adulteress. She can't have seven husbands in heaven. See? So they said that proves there is no resurrection, because if there is a resurrection, it violates the law of Moses. I don't think that's kooky, because there's a lot of people that come up with all kinds of logic and reason to disprove a lot of things from the Bible. This is how they prove there is no resurrection, because it would violate the law of Moses. Seven husbands and one woman in heaven. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are in error." The word error or mistaken is the word wander. To wander. In fact, it's where we get our word planet from. You are a wanderer, a spiritual, scriptural wanderer. That's the kind of mind that comes up with these kinds of reasonings. You are in error. You are a wanderer. Here's why. Not perceiving the Scriptures. The word knowing in Greek is the word for perceive. Not perceiving the Scriptures nor the power of God. That's the problem. People do not understand the Word of God. They twist it and misuse it, misapply it, misinterpret it, and the power of God. You don't understand those things. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So what he's saying is, after you leave this physical life and we're all going to be in heaven, there's no such thing as husbands and wives. There's no marriage in heaven. That's just for here. So once we get into heaven, we're all going to be brothers and sisters in Christ. No husbands and wives. They neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Some people think that what he's saying is that they're sexless. There is no physical activity in heaven. Actually, what it's making reference to is the spiritual body. We're going to have spiritual bodies. We're going to be like the angels. Paul mentioned that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That we're going to have spiritual bodies. Therefore, there will be no physical activity. Therefore, there will be no marriage relationships. That is only for here on the earth, for the Lord's reasons of testimony of Christ and His church, and, of course, for procreation, to bring children into the world. But for heaven, it's not necessary. It's all over. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. So he says, first of all, you are in error about the Scriptures. You have no perception as to what the Scriptures are saying at all. You quote from them, but you don't understand what they're saying. You twist them. And secondly, you don't understand the power of God. Verse 31, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying," the quote is from Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Therefore, God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living." In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, though they had passed away by this time. I am the God of Abraham. Not I was his God. I am his God. He's alive today, though he's dead on the earth. God is not the God of the dead, but He's the God of the living. You don't know the Scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. You've never experienced the power of God in your life. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at His teaching. Literally, if you would put that in English, a literal translation would be, they were blown out of their minds. They were beside themselves. Can you imagine talking with Jesus, and these guys that come up with these weird, twisty little logical arguments that try to trap Christians, the Lord's just right there at every turn to twist it around and tie them in knots. Verse 34, But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Remember, they're the ones that sent their disciples over. And one of them, a lawyer. Now, this is not a lawyer like we know a lawyer today. He is a lawyer who is a specialist in the law of Moses. They're also called scribes. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" See, they said there were 613 commandments altogether. One commandment for every letter of the Ten Commandments that we know of as the Ten Commandments. All the rules and regulations. So he wants him to pick one. Yeah, pick one, anyone. So he could debate with them. This lawyer knew their human religious version of each one. He wanted to get him. He's a lawyer. This guy's a specialist. Said, "Well, he took care of the disciples and the Herodians. Now we've got to send the big boy out there. Send our lawyer out there. I'll take care of him." "Which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5. "This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Quote from Leviticus 19:18. The two great commandments. And he says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Everything hangs on this. If you want to understand the things of the Lord, we have to understand these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, strength. As Deuteronomy 6:5 reads. And the second is love my neighbor as myself. What does "as myself" mean? It literally means that my love for you, my concern and care for your spiritual welfare, will be in proportion to my love for the Lord first. Whatever my love for Him is what you're going to get. That's it. Love the Lord your God with all that you have and all that you are. And love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who? As yourself? As I have given myself to the Lord and loved Him, that's what you're going to get. Be no different. Whatever my relationship with the Lord is what you're going to get. And if my relationship with the Lord is not right, that's what you're going to get. And if I'm mad at God and your heart is right with the Lord, you're going to get it. Because you're going to get what I'm giving to God. Love the Lord your God with everything you are and everything that you have. And when your neighbor comes along, they're going to get all the love that you have for Christ manifested to them. And so while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. So this is interesting. He had a couple of questions put to him, didn't he? Answered them all. Everybody got ministered to. Everybody's blown out of their minds. But now Jesus has a question. I like his questions too. While the Pharisees were gathered together, they're regrouping. I'm going to make another charge at him here. The Lord says, "Well, fellas, while you're sitting trying to think of another question, I got one for you." Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" You don't think this is a tricky question? Oh, yeah, it is. Don't think it's not prevalent today, but it is. They said to him, "He's the son of David." Well, that's according to the promise. Paul said in Romans 1:3 that the Christ would be born according to the seed of David. He would be David's son. And he said to them, paraphrased, "How can this be? How then does David, in the Spirit, that is, under the influence of God's Spirit, call him Lord, saying," and he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Huh. You know, it's like saying, Here's my son. David is my son. And I turn around and call him Lord. Wait a minute. How could he be my son? He's my offspring. I'm over him, right? Why am I calling him Lord as though he's over me? Now, Lord's saying, and Jesus is saying, well, if the Christ is the son of David, how's come David called the Christ Lord? It's not that he didn't. See, they don't get it. All right. First of all, the word son, huios, has nothing to do with somebody who's been born. Technon is the word for a person that is a child by birth. Huios in Greek is a word that is used for someone who inherits all things in the family. It has nothing to do with blood or birth. It could even be an adoption. Now what is fascinating about this is the word used for Jesus when the Bible calls him the Son of God. Never in the Bible is Jesus ever called the Son, and it's used the word technon, someone who's been born. Never. In the whole Bible. It's always the word huios. So when Jesus asked the question, they knew the word. Just spiritually. They didn't know the scriptures nor the power of God. You see, it takes the Spirit of God to say, hey, wait a minute here. I can see how. Because son means descendant in this case. He's not really his son. David didn't give birth to the Christ. But the Christ came through his seed line and David called him Lord. Well, that makes sense. If the Bible says that the Christ is going to be the descendant of David and David would call him Lord, makes sense. So he says, well, if he's David's son, then why does he call him Lord if he's his son? Shouldn't the son be calling the father Lord? They just, why? I don't get it. You know, this is a problem people have today. They do not understand who God is. Because if it is not humanly possible or humanly reasonable, people will not accept the truth of the Bible. We've got the theory of evolution to try to bring creation down to some kind of understanding within our sphere and field of science.